You're listening to Asbury University's Chapel Podcast, recorded live from our campus in Wilmore, Kentucky. Asbury's Chapel Service hosts speakers from around the world to inspire academic excellence and spiritual vitality. We hope you enjoy today's message.
Dear Lord, I just thank you, first of all, for the opportunity for all of us to gather together, Lord, and just to worship you and just to be reminded of your goodness. And Lord, as we hear this message today, I ask that you would help us to tend the experiences that you've given us and the ways that you've met us well. And you would also help us to look forward, to be eager and expectant for what you're doing next, Lord. And it's in your name that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Our scripture today is from Isaiah chapter 43, verses 16 through 21. Hear the word of the Lord. This is what the Lord says. He who made a way through the sea, a path through the mighty waters, who drew out the chariots and horses, the army and reinforcements together, and they lay there, never to rise again, extinguished, snuffed out like a wick. Forget the former things. Do not dwell on the past. See, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs up. Do you not perceive it? I am making a way in the desert and streams in the wasteland. The wild animals honor me, the jackals and the owls, because I provide water in the desert and streams in the wasteland, to give drink to my people, my chosen, the people I formed for myself, that they may proclaim my praise. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
This morning in chapel, we are celebrating our search symposium, and our speaker of the day is Dr. Ryan Burge, and it is our honor to welcome him here. Our chapel frame is renewed mind, being shaped by scripture toward what is good and what is true. And we know that the culmination of these words occur in no other words than the famous ones found in Micah 6:8. To love God, to walk humbly with him, to love your neighbor as yourself, to do justice and to do right in the name of God. Our search symposium emphasizes creative and imaginative intellectual activity, and it is through many events and programs and creative forms of scholarship we promote transformative learning across academic disciplines. Equipping the Asbury community to lead, we create space, we foster fellowship, and we ignite conversations amongst our students, our faculty, alumni, and scholars. So I want to invite you, dear students, especially today and tomorrow, to join as many events that you can across our campus. And now, by means of introduction, Dr. Ryan Burge is an associate professor of political science at Eastern Illinois University. He's the author or co-author of four books, including The Nones, 20 Myths About Religion and Politics in America, and The Great De-Churching. He has written for the New York Times, the Wall Street Journal, and Politico. He has also appeared on 60 Minutes, where Anderson Cooper called him one of the leading data analysts of religion and politics in the United States. In addition to his scholarship, Dr. Burge has also been a pastor of an American Baptist church for over 17 years. As Dr. Burge makes his way to the stage, I just want to mention to you, when I met him this morning, I asked him, so what got you started in this trajectory? Why this research? Why this pastoral work? What are you all about? And this is what he said in his words, figuring out my story. So the invitation this morning, amongst many things, is to figure out our story so that we can help others figure out their story. That's what Dr. Burge is about, and we are honored to welcome him. Please welcome him.
Good morning. To all of you Asbury students who don't have enough flex credits yet. I say that because I went to a school a whole lot like Asbury called Greenville University now. It used to be Greenville College, and we had to go to chapel three times a week. We had to get chapel credits just like you. I sat in the balcony in the very back row. We did not have cell phones in those days, so we had to entertain ourselves in different ways, including how long can you hold your breath, which is a fun game until you have that really hardcore friend who might take it a little bit too far, and we were scolded to not play that game any longer. That perspective worked really well until we took communion. We took it once a semester. I didn't remember this. I sat in the very back row in the very back corner, and the chaplain that day said, we're going to do communion from the back to the front. So I had to walk up the center aisle in front of 1,200 people and take communion first amongst everyone. So the last shall be first and the first shall be last at Greenville College, apparently. I am going to talk to you about a passage from the book of Exodus today, Exodus chapter 12. Let me give you some context about what's going on in the story. There's a guy named Moses. God comes to Moses in a burning bush and said, hey, you are going to be the deliverer of the Israelite nation. And Moses says, no, I'm not. And God says, yes, you are. And he says, no, I'm not. I can't speak that well. And God says, okay, your brother can go with you. He speaks better than you. You go to Pharaoh. You tell Pharaoh, let my people go. And Pharaoh's going to say no. And he did say no. And so God says, okay, I'll handle it. He brings, well, almost 10 plagues at this point over the Egyptians. You know, the locusts and the darkness and the water turning to blood and all those things. And the tension is mounting in the story now. And Pharaoh is having a harder and harder time not letting the Israelites go. And every plague is worse than the prior plague. And then we get to the 10th plague, which is the worst of all, which is the plague of the firstborn. God comes to Moses and said, I'm going to bring my angel of death upon the Egyptians. You must protect your people. And he gives them these very specific instructions about how to protect the Israelite nation from the death that's coming through the plague of the firstborn. And so what Exodus chapter 12 is, it's the moment right before the moment, the night right before the thing where everything is going to change. Actually, in Exodus 13, the title is called The Exodus in my Bible, because that's when the people actually leave and go out into the desert. So this is the moment right before that. Here's what it says in Exodus chapter 12. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in Egypt, this month is to be for you the first month of your year. Tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, each man is to take a lamb for his family, one for each household. If any household is too small for a whole lamb, they must share one with their nearest neighbor, having taken into account the number of people there are. You are to determine the amount of lamb needed in accordance with what each person will eat. The animals you choose must be year-old males without defect, and you may take them from the sheep or the goats. Take care of them until the 14th day of the month, when all the members of the community of Israel must slaughter them at twilight. Then they are to take some of the blood and put it on the sides and the top of the door frames of the houses where they eat the lambs. That same night they are to eat the meat roasted over fire along with bitter herbs and bread made without yeast. Do not eat the meat raw or boiled in water, but roast it over a fire with the head, legs, and internal organs. Do not leave any of it till morning. If some of it is left till morning, you must burn it. This is how you are to eat it, with your cloak tucked into your belt, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. Eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. What a scene, guys, by the way. This is one thing that I try to make exceedingly clear to my congregation. We talk about, you've got to imagine this, what's happening here. It's getting dark. You've got to find a lamb. You've got to keep that lamb for 14 days. The day before the day, which everyone's afraid of, you've got to kill the lamb, take the blood, roast the meat, and throw the blood on your doorpost. That is disgusting. You know what I would do? I'd throw every bit of blood on every part of my doorpost and side. So when that angel of death comes, he knows what he's seeing at my house. Pass over me. But think about it. Your kids are standing there and there's blood dripping off the doorpost across the top. People are freaking out. It's nighttime. You're eating food that you don't typically eat. Moses has told you, tuck in your cloak in your belt. Basically, gird up your loins, by the way. That's one translation of this passage. Gird up your loins because we're going to go at any moment. Be ready. I don't know if anyone in the nation of Israel slept that night.
waiting for the moment when everything was going to change for them. The place that they had lived in for generations, their parents and their grandparents in slavery in Egypt, that was all going to be over with tomorrow. But what had to happen in the meantime was an angel is going to come and kill a whole bunch of babies in the community. I think sometimes we gloss over the brutality of what the Bible's all about. This is not a... I grew up in Sunday school with the flannelgrams and all the pictures of sweetest Jesus looking very happy all the time. There is no sweetest Jesus here, guys. It's blood and guts and pain and violence and anticipation and worry about what's going to happen tomorrow. So, gives them all these instructions. Verse 12, on that same night, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn of both people and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. This is a day you are to commemorate. For the generations to come, you shall celebrate as a festival to the Lord, a lasting ordinance. For 7 days you are to eat bread made without yeast. On the first day, remove the yeast from your houses. For whoever eats anything with yeast in it from the first day through the seventh must be cut off from Israel. On the first day, hold a sacred assembly, and another on the seventh day. Do not work at all on these days except to prepare food for everyone to eat. That is all you may do. Celebrate the feast of unleavened bread, because it was on this very day that I brought your divisions out of Egypt. Celebrate this day as a lasting ordinance for the generations to come. In the first month, you are to eat bread made without yeast from the evening of the 14th day until the evening of the 21st day. For 7 days, no yeast is to be found in your houses. And anyone, whether foreigner or native born, who eats anything with yeast in it must be cut off from the community of Israel. Eat nothing made with yeast. Wherever you live, you must eat unleavened bread. God is obsessed with yeast. That's weird. So I was watching CBS Sunday Morning, recorded CBS Sunday Morning, because I can't watch it because it's on when I'm at church. I was watching the recording a couple years ago. And there was a guy named Ted Koppel. You older folks, remember Ted Koppel? He was the news anchor of ABC News back in the day. Now he does little stories for CBS every once in a while. He went to a little community in North Carolina called Mount Airy, North Carolina. Mount Airy, North Carolina is a lot like most towns in rural North Carolina. It used to rely on textiles and tobacco for its economy. And over the last 30 or 40 years, the textile factories have all closed up. Those jobs have moved overseas somewhere. And the tobacco farms have closed up because, thankfully, we're using less tobacco now than we ever have before, which means that the economy of Mount Airy was not that good. And so the town fathers looked around and thought, what could we do to build the economy of this little random rural town in North Carolina? They had one thing going for them. A guy named Andy Griffith was born in Mount Airy, North Carolina. You guys know this, know where this is going, right? They changed Mount Airy to Mayberry, yes, and now that show that ran, you know, in the 1950s, the black and white with the little whistling open, you know the one I'm talking about? That became the unofficial place where Opie and Andy Griffith did all their adventures. They've basically turned that town into a nostalgia trap, and now people come from all over the world to go into the diner, to ride in a police car from the 1950s, basically to transport themselves back to that moment in history. And they've built an entire economy based on nostalgia. Ted Koppel goes there, and he talks to some of the people who have traveled from all over the world, asking them, why are they there? They go, well, the Andy Griffith Show had such good, clean humor and good morals, and good character. One guy said, we live in a godless society now, and it's so much better to look back at a time when we all had values and morals and we believed in God. That's quaint. Now, the piece could have been a puff piece, right? It could have been like, oh, look at this cute little town in North Carolina, and, you know, look how they're trying to remake their economy based on this television show. But they played this really interesting clip where one of the guys that Ted Koppel was speaking to said, Mr. Koppel, what do you think about Mount Airy, North Carolina? What do you think about all of us coming back to try to relive this past? And he took a beat and he said, I think in many ways, the time of the Andy Griffith Show was a good time in American history, but not if you were black, or not if you were a Vietnam veteran. And what's really fascinating about that moment was the other guy, the white guy who asked Mr. Koppel the question, really paused and thought about it for a second and shook his head. They managed to find a black family that lived in Mount Airy, North Carolina. They'd moved there in 1973. They went to a local diner. The diner would serve them, but they could not eat in the establishment. They had to eat their sandwich outside. Isn't nostalgia funny like that? We kind of only look at the parts that make sense to us. We grind off the parts that we don't want to talk about. We look back at history and go, look how good America was in the 1950s. Look how religious we were. We were only religious because we were scared of the communists, by the way. Dwight Eisenhower was asked, do you think people should be religious? He said, yes, but I don't care what kind. Very evangelical to me, right? History is not what you think it is. Women, did you know that up until 1974, a bank could refuse to issue you a credit card? Women, did you know that if you got pregnant in 1977, your employer could fire you and you had no legal recourse until an act passed in 1978 made that illegal? Did you know that Brown versus Board happened in 1954? Do you know when the last school was desegregated in America? Well, actually kind of a hard question to answer, because in 1990, there were 400 schools that were under court-ordered mandates to integrate. And the reason that we don't have any numbers past that is because when 1991 came, the Supreme Court said, let's just stop doing all this stuff. There were 400 schools in America in 1990 that were effectively still desegregated. In a town in Charleston, Mississippi, they had a white prom and a black prom until 2008. Morgan Freeman came in 1997 and said, I will pay for you to have a prom, but it's got to be integrated. They said no for 11 years. And even when the prom integrated in 2008, there were a group of white families who refused to go to the prom with everyone else. They had their own private ceremony. Nostalgia, right? We look back on history and find the parts of that history we like and say, oh, how good it used to be back in those days. Like I said, I went to a school a lot like Asbury. It was called Greenville. I look back on my time there between 2000 and 2004 with such great memories of all the good things that happened there. I went back to campus last year and realized this is not the same place where I walked in. It feels different. I have two little boys, not little anymore. They were little at one point. Holden's 12 and Reed is 9. I pastor a church that has about 12 people on a good Sunday. They all have been parents at one point. They were all parents of small children about 50 years ago, which is great, by the way, because I have like 12 sets of grandparents at any one time to babysit my kids. They love being around my kids. But they would say things to my wife and I like, this is the best time in your entire life when your kids are little. Oh, they're so cute. Look how great they are. And I took everything in my power to say, I haven't slept in 3 days. That kid is sick. That kid can't read. I don't know where I'm at right now. This is not the best moment of my life. You know what those older folks did? They forgot that feeling of fatigue and anxiousness. My wife and I look back on it now and go, that was the worst 3 or 4 years of our marriage, is when our kids were that little. We barely spoke to each other, and we did. It was always like feed the kid, wipe the kid, put the kid to bed. It was all about the kids. We had no real relationship because we were trying to survive every day. And then I go to church, and these very well-meaning older ladies say, this is the best time of your life. If this is the best time of my life, I am done. It's got to get better from here. And by the way, it did, FYI. My kids are 9 and 12 now, and they can, you know, take care of themselves reasonably well. But you know what those grandparents did in my church? They forgot about the sleepless nights. They forgot about the tough feeding. They forgot about the time the kid was sick and they couldn't figure out why. They forgot about all the marital stress that they went through during that time in their life. And you know what's even funnier about that whole thing? We have these little photo frames in our house that show pictures of our kids throughout their lifetime. And I look back at Holden and Reed when they were 2 and 3 and go, oh, that was so great. I've also forgotten exactly what that felt like. There's a word called nostalgia. Nostalgia can be translated in a whole bunch of different ways, but one translation I really like is an ache for home. An ache for home. You guys know what I'm talking about here? The way things used to be, that feeling you get in your chest of, oh, I remember when I was 14 years old and I was in high school or I was in grade school or I grew up in this certain household. That ache that we have for home, yeah, that's all fake. That home that you have in your mind did not exist. You've created a caricature of it in your mind. You've ground off the bad parts and you only focus on the good parts of that whole thing. I was in college with some great friends. My best friend on this planet is a kid I met my first year of my freshman year, my first day in Jansen Hall at Greenville. We are still best friends to this day. I've gone to weddings. I've gone to ordinations for so many friends I went to college with. And I think, oh, how great my time was at Greenville. All the hours we spent in the dining hall. All the hours we spent on the stoop of Jansen Hall talking to people as they went by. But then I also have to remind myself I was never more sick physically in my entire life than I was 19 years old when I was diagnosed with Crohn's disease. I forgot that part. I have to constantly remind myself of what things actually were. In the 6th century, a guy named Heraclitus said, man cannot step in the same river twice. The river's changed and so is the man. Nothing is static. The past doesn't exist, at least in not in any meaningful way. And so what does that have to do with that passage, right? So the Israelites are on the cusp of making this transition. Seniors, you're on the cusp of making the transition. I know you're hanging up. Senioritis is kicking in bad. Don't give up right now. You got a couple weeks left. The Israelites are this close to having their freedom. This close. So they have all these things they have to do. They got to find this lamb or this goat. They got to keep it for 14 days. Then they got to kill it. Then they got to take the blood and they got to throw it on the doorpost and on the sides. They've got to roast the meat. They got to eat all the meat. If they don't eat all the meat, they got to destroy the meat so it doesn't exist. And then the scriptures go on. They say the word yeast 8 times in the passage I just read. God uses the word yeast. Eat nothing with leavened bread. Sweep all the yeast out of your house. Get rid of all of it. What? You ever had unleavened bread? It's awful. Full stop. Yeasted bread is so much better. The reason I know that is because my wife's a baker. That's the thing that she does that makes her happy. She makes cakes and cookies for people. She was doing the whole make your own sourdough thing before the pandemic hit, so she's like a hipster sourdough maker. And the reason I know that is because we have a refrigerator that's got Tupperware in it. You guys grow up in a household where you had like the country crock thing that had food in it. You had no idea what was in it until you opened it up. And you're like, well, that's not it. We've got stuff in our fridge even today that's in the back that I just know don't ask about, don't look at, don't touch, don't move. It does not exist for me. And even if it did, I don't want anything in that Tupperware back there. Well, at one point, I was a younger man. I wasn't very smart. So I was curious that day, and so I pull one of those tubs out from the back of the refrigerator, and I open it up. I nearly fell down. I was like, it was like this tan-colored goo that had the worst smell that I had ever smelled in my entire life. And I looked at, why is this in our refrigerator? She goes, put the lid on, put it back in there. No. What is that? She goes, it's my sourdough starter. What? Why does it smell like that? She goes, because the yeast is fermenting in there. It's alive? There's a living thing in my yeah, I have to feed it every once. You have to what? She goes, yeah, I put flour on it and water like every couple days so it stays alive. Yes. How long have you been doing this? I don't know, like 2 years. There's been a living thing, and I don't know anything about this for 2 years. Okay, I'm an academic, guys. I had to go figure out what in the world my wife was doing in our refrigerator. So I went on the internet, like you should, and I Googled sourdough starter. And this is a thing. Lots of people have this. My wife's not crazy, at least in this aspect of her life. Don't tell her I said that. She had made this starter. She'd gotten some yeast from the store, and she started feeding it with flour and water. And over time, it ferments, and it gets bigger. But if you don't feed it, it literally will die, and you don't want that. Okay, so she has to feed it every couple days, and it grows, and she takes some out. She makes some bread with it, which is great, by the way. I enjoy that benefit of the thing in my refrigerator. I just didn't know where it came from, which, you know. So here's what I found out. Sourdough starters have existed for thousands of years. Literally, you Google oldest sourdough starter. The Egyptians, we found a sourdough starter from the Egyptians in a canopic jar that dates back to at least 3,000 years before Christ. Okay, there is sourdough starter for all of recorded history. In the United States, the best sourdough starter, at least the way that most people think about it, comes from San Francisco. Okay, they have world famous sourdough bread in San Francisco. So I went and Googled that up, and I found there's a bakery called the Boudin Bakery. That's French. Their sourdough starter dates back to 1850. They've been using the same starter for over 170 years. They're so protective of the starter, they actually have some in the bakery, then they have some on a different site entirely. That way, if the bakery burns down, they can still use the starter that goes back over 170 years. Here's what's cool about that. You can buy a piece of the sourdough starter if you want. It's not cheap, but you can buy it. They will ship it to your house with instructions about how to keep it alive. We did not do that. We already had the living thing in my fridge that I ate from. We didn't need that. But people do this. And I thought, well, that's interesting. And then I began to read more and more about this in the literature. So if you live, let's say, in Wilmore, Kentucky, and you buy some of the starter from San Francisco, they will ship it to you on dry ice. They bring it to your house. You got to wake it up. You got to activate it. You got to feed it. And when you bake that first loaf of bread from that sourdough starter, it's going to taste almost exactly like the sourdough bread you get from San Francisco. But you know what's going to happen slowly over time? The climate of Wilmore, Kentucky is going to change the composition of that sourdough starter. And within 6 to 8 weeks, that sourdough starter is Wilmore, Kentucky sourdough. It is not San Francisco sourdough any longer. You can't bring a piece of it with you. You have to leave it there. Guess what? God is telling the Israelites in this moment. You have to leave the past in the past. And if you read the rest of the story, there's all these narratives called the grumbling narratives where they go out in the desert and they're thirsty and they go to Moses and go, Moses, we'd be happier if we died in bondage in Egypt than be out here and die in the desert. And then God tells Moses to hit the rock with a staff and water comes out and they feed him. Oh, we're hungry. We'd rather go die in Egypt as slaves than be out here with you. And then God gives them manna and quail. Oh, we got bit by snakes. No. You don't want to go back, guys. You have to go forward. Don't look where you came from. Look where you're going to. There's this great movie called Wish You Were Here. Zach Braff wrote it. His character, his dad's Manny Patinkin, who I love, by the way. Manny Patinkin had gotten cancer early in his life. Zach Braff was a single dad, had three kids. Manny Patinkin goes to Zach Braff in this really critical scene, and he says, son, I've got some bad news for you. My cancer's come back. And Zach Braff has this full-on freak out. He goes, what makes it worse is they got to do an experimental treatment on me, and I have to pay out of pocket, and I can't pay for your kids to go to private school anymore. And he freaks out even more. And Zach Braff is running around the house. I don't know what to do. I don't know what to do. I don't know what to do. And Zach Braff looks at Dad and goes, Dad, what direction do we go? And Zach Braff's dad looks at him and goes, son, we go forward. That's the only direction God gave us. Forward is the only direction God gave you. You can't go back. You can't go back. God is calling you to the what you are supposed to be, not what you are. God is pulling you forward, not backwards. Remember this time with all the good feelings you have, but also realize that it does not exist. The only thing that we have is now. Let's stop singing about the great by and by and start preaching about the great here and now. You can change the world right now, but you can't look back. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you that the Israelites were called forward into God's future and the freedom they had in Israel and not pushed backwards into the bondage they had in slavery. Many of us struggle with our past, wanting to go back to a time we thought was better, we hoped was better, we wished was better, but may we have the courage to move forward because that's the only direction you gave us. We're thankful for all that you are. We're thankful for all that you do. We're thankful that you're in our presence here today. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.